In our previous studies, we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the coming of the Lord for His own is a blessed hope, that Christ is going to return from heaven to the air above the earth. Christians who have died will be resurrected, living Christians will be translated. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we saw that there are not going to be any signs of this event. It's going to come like a thief in the night without preceding signs. And then we saw in the Gospels how Christ, in Matthew especially, dealt with the subject of the second coming of Christ to the earth, but that he introduced in John 14 this new truth of Christ coming to take his own out of the world and taking them to heaven. This was the first revelation of what we call the rapture of the church. Today we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here is a very unusual situation, for the Apostle Paul is dealing with false teaching about the rapture and refuting it. One of the things that many of us admire about the Moody Bible Institute is that it has stood for almost a century solidly in its biblical orthodox position. Believe me, it's rare. There are very few schools in America that have the longevity of the Moody Bible Institute that are still standing for the truth of their founders. And we're grateful for this. But we recognize that both in schools, colleges, seminaries, and in the church at large, there is false teaching today. Now, a lot of people do not realize that false teaching is not something new. It goes way back to the Garden of Eden. It was prevalent even in the early church. And here in the early epistles of Paul, 1 Thessalonians was the first letter he wrote, 2 Thessalonians probably the second, he deals with false teaching. And then shortly afterwards, he wrote the book of Galatians, dealing with legalism. There was false teaching right alongside of the true teaching in the early church. And the Bible bears witness to this and attempts to correct it and state the doctrine truly. Now here, as we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find that false teaching had crept in to the Thessalonian church. In the short period of time between Paul's writing 1 Thessalonians and sending it to the church in Thessalonica, and is writing 2 Thessalonians, some teachers had come to Thessalonica as Christians, and they had brought with them false teaching. Their teaching was to the effect that the Thessalonian church was already in the time of the tribulation, in the time of the day of the Lord. And as Paul heard from them, the Thessalonians were upset by that teaching. Now, there's a great deal of scholarly discussion on this question that seems to bypass what I think is the main point. And that is, why were the Thessalonians upset? You see, if they were post-tribulationists, if they believed that the tribulation preceded the rapture of the church, and the second coming of Christ and the rapture were the same event, and if they were told, you're in the tribulation already, they should have been very happy about it, because it would have been positive proof, a positive sign the rapture was about to take place. Now, I do not want to be unfair to post-tribulationists here, but you know many post-tribulationists today are teaching this in their books. Most of them, you cannot get through chapter 1 without their saying, what do you mean? The church is not going to go through the tribulation. We're in the tribulation already. And some say that the church has always been in tribulation. And take it back to apostolic time. Some go all the way back to Adam. They say the church has always been in trouble. What do you mean the church is not going to go through the tribulation? Now that was precisely the error that came into the Thessalonian church. They were told, you are already in the tribulation. Now it seems to me rather transparent that if they had been taught post-tribulationism by Paul, they would have rejoiced. They would have said, this is evidence that the Lord's coming. But instead of that, they were greatly disturbed. Now, why were they disturbed? They were disturbed because this teaching contradicted what Paul had told them. And it's rather obvious he had told them that the rapture was going to occur before this time of trouble. And if they were in the time of trouble, then Paul was wrong or they had misunderstood it. So that's the background. Now, Paul is correcting this false teaching that they were already in the tribulation. And anyone who is teaching pre-tribulationism today, in a sense, is in the same role. Now the post-tribulationists say this passage is good proof for them. They push aside very quickly this whole point of view that the Thessalonians shouldn't have been disturbed if they were post-tribulationists. And they come back this way and they say, now look, why didn't Paul simply tell them the rapture is before the tribulation? You are wrong and these teachers are wrong. And so they say if Paul had been a pre-tribulationist, he would have solved the problem very quickly by merely reasserting or asserting pre-tribulationism. Well, now, frankly, as we get into this passage, I think that's exactly what Paul does. But somehow, post-tribulationism doesn't see it. Now, notice the first few verses. And Paul's argument. Paul's answer, if you please. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon troubled in mind, shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. And here we need to correct a bit the King James Version translation, and the New Scofield does this, as that the day of the Lord is present. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now, what is his argument? He is saying, don't you remember that I taught you the doctrine of the rapture of the church? That this is false teaching? That they have deceived you? It is not the truth? That's what he says in verse 1. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. In other words, the very nature of the rapture as he has taught them should have made clear to them that they couldn't be brought into the day of the Lord. I think that's what he taught them in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. The day of the Lord begins after the rapture, or at the rapture occurs first. And that's what he had taught them in his first epistle. So it's on the basis of his earlier teaching of the nature of the rapture as a deliverance before the time of trouble. And he appeals to this. And he so says you shouldn't be shaken. You shouldn't be moved away from the teaching I gave you, regardless of how it comes. Whether it comes through a teacher or a spurious letter, apparently they've got a spurious letter, or by someone getting supposedly a revelation from God, disregard it. God does not contradict himself. I gave you the truth in the first place. And so he says, let no man deceive you. Now in support of this, he begins to itemize some of the things that are going to occur either at the rapture or following the rapture. And he says to them, these things have not happened. And because they have not happened, you have absolute proof. You are not in the tribulation. You're not in the day of the Lord. Now, first of all, he says there has to come a falling away first. And as students of this doctrine know, this word that it's translated, falling away, is in the Greek the word from which we get apostasy. And so sometimes it's translated, except the apostasy come first. It also means departure. And apostasy, of course, is departure from the faith. And there are some who say that we should take this literally. In other words, in the ordinary sense of a person departing. Now, if that is the proper translation and interpretation, and it is possible, then it would be an express statement that the departure, that is the rapture, should take place first. But because there is room for debate and difference of opinion, there have been competent scholars on both sides of this question who have been pre-tribulationists. I hesitate to press it too far, but it certainly, whatever force there is in support of pre-tribulationism, not post-tribulationism. But supposing we concede that the word is talking about theological departure, he is saying there must come the apostasy. Now, what is the apostasy? There has always been apostasy, departure from the faith, ever since the Garden of Eden. But the apostasy is a specific reference to the person that many of us refer to as the Antichrist, the false Christ who will rule the world in the end of the age. He is clearly identified in the Bible. And while there is some difference of opinion, I think the majority of premillennial scholars find him identified as the little horn of Daniel 7, as the beast out of the sea of Revelation chapter 13, and here as the man of sin, or the lawless one, all the same person. Now, the apostasy is this person who is Satan's substitute for Jesus Christ, as King of Kings, as God. And he's going to be foisted on the world, especially in the 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ, as the answer to the world's need for a world leader. That is the apostasy. Now, he doesn't appear 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ. Actually, when you trace it back, you find he appears when he emerges in his first role as a political leader in the Middle East over the 10-nation group. And this occurs more than 7 years before the second coming of Christ. Now, I expect that you and I are going to be in heaven when that happens. But if we were here and had the problem of identification we probably could suspect that he was the person when he conquered first three countries. That's the beginning of his power. Then the scriptures seem to indicate that he gets control of seven more, and he becomes dictator over 10 countries. Now, with those two facts, you might suspect who he is. But when this man makes the covenant with Israel, described in Daniel 9:27, he then becomes identified as the prince that shall come. And you would have unmistakable identification. He would be revealed as the man of destiny that Satan was going to give to the world as a substitute for Jesus Christ. And so the man of sin, I believe, will be clearly revealed at least 7 years before the second coming of Christ. And before the major events that would identify the day of the Lord. Now, I believe the day of the Lord begins at the rapture, but the main events don't begin until this man emerges. And so it would be difficult for them to prove that the day of the Lord had started or had not started until these events had emerged. Now Paul says this man has not appeared. And the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or this worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He says, this hasn't happened. Now, the final identification is, of course, going to come when in the middle of the last 7 years, this man breaks his covenant with Israel, sets himself up as God, and among other things, desecrates the temple. You remember Christ used this as a sign of the second coming, the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15. The desecration of the temple, the stopping of the Jewish sacrifices, as Daniel had predicted 3.5 years before the second coming. And apparently he's going to set up an idol of himself in the temple to be worshipped, according to Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. And at times, he will come there himself to receive the worship and adulation of the people. I think that's going to be in Jerusalem, where there will be a Jewish temple at that time. Now, Paul says there's going to be this continued confirmation of this man. And each step is more evidence that he is the lawless one as far as God's law is concerned. Paul said, nothing of this has happened. You're not in the day of the Lord. These events have not happened. And then he says in verse 5, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. What had he told them? Well, obviously he's saying to them, I told you that the rapture was first. That's the next event. The day of the Lord follows the rapture instead of preceding. And that's what he's appealing to. And he's telling them the false teachers are wrong. Go back to the truth that I taught you. Now in verse 6, he goes on to another line of truth related to this. And again, he reminds them that he had given them previous instruction. Verse 6. Now, he says, you know what hinders or restrains that he might be revealed in his time. In other words, he apparently had given them some instruction that this manifestation of evil, this outbreak of blasphemous apostasy would not take place until God's restraint was removed. And he appeals to their knowledge about this. He says, you know this, and that this restraint has to be removed first before this man can be revealed. Now you see the post-tribulationists say, why doesn't he teach that the rapture is before the tribulation? Well, as I understand it, that's exactly what he's doing. And so he goes on in verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. In other words, apostasy is already at work in the world. Only he, that is the person, who now hinders or restrains, will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his cup. Now here, we have a chronological relationship, and we have a cause and effect relationship. He says, I taught you that there is that which restrains evil and makes impossible the manifestation of this person. And the restrainer, implying that it's a person, must be taken out of the way before the man of sin can be revealed. Now, who is this restrainer? Now, scholars go a dozen directions on this, but it seems to me that cutting through all the necessary exegesis here, it's obvious that the ultimate restrainer of evil is God. He may use means like law and order. He may use means like the church, but the ultimate restrainer is God. And in this present dispensation, it's very obvious that while the Trinity is at work, that the Holy Spirit is the major person of the Trinity at work in the world. And just as Christ was born and worked on earth and did his earthly ministry and went back to heaven, he said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit as my representative and agent in the work. And on the day of Pentecost, this took place. The Holy Spirit came, in a special sense, indwelt the church, but also undertook a widespread ministry in the work, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and also restraining the forces of Satan, so that God's purpose in this present age could be fulfilled. If you study the book of Job, you discover that this restraint has been going on for a long time. Satan couldn't touch Job until God permitted. And you and I today are under the protection of God. There wouldn't be any Founders Week. There wouldn't be any Moody Bible Institute. Satan had his way. We don't recognize how we're under God's umbrella. And while God permits a great deal of evil in the world for his own purposes, he is also restraining Satan and sin to the point where he can fulfill his purpose, calling out his church, teaching the truth, fulfilling his purpose in the world. And I believe the Spirit of God is that which is holding back the flood tides of sin and unbelief. Now, Paul says this restrainer is going to be taken out of the way. And I believe that this would be impossible unless the church was taken out of the way. It's a combination, you see, of the removal of the church indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is what is holding back the flood tides of evil. It was just like Noah's day. The flood couldn't come until Noah was safely in the ark. And the case of Lot, Sodom, and Gomorrah could not be destroyed until they were taken out. There's many illustrations of this in the Bible. But here it is explicitly in relationship to the church. Now notice the cause and effect. The restrainer, the Holy Spirit in the church, has to be removed before the man of sin can be revealed. Now it seems to me that this leads very clearly to the conclusion that the rapture of the church has to take place first, before this man can be revealed, before he can make his covenant with Israel, 7 years before the second coming of Christ to set up his kingdom. So you see, you have a chronological and a logical order, a cause and effect. The restrainer must come, then the flood tides of evil will be let loose. Now a word of caution here. The Holy Spirit is not removed from the world. He is omnipresent. There is still a measure of restraint. 144,000 are preserved, for instance. There is a gospel witness, particularly in the first part of the period after the rapture. But by comparison to any preceding time in history, especially the Great Tribulation, opens the floodtides of evil. And the Word of God explains this in Revelation 12, when Satan is cast out of heaven as the accuser of the brethren. It says he is angry. He knows his time is short, and believe me, he works for that 3.5 years. Now you see, I take it that we have here an explicit statement of order of events. The restrainer removed, in other words, the rapture of the church, and the indwelling Holy Spirit removed, then the man of sin revealed, and then the 7-year period, starting with the covenant, with Daniel 9:27 revealed. Now it goes on to describe this person. Verse 8, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. This, of course, is recorded in Revelation chapter 6 and elsewhere. With all deceivableness and of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they should all be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here is a sad fact, that those who have been confronted with the gospel in this age of grace have come under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, have clearly understood the issues, and have deliberately disbelieved it, turned away, that when the rapture occurs, they will believe the lie that this man of sin, this lawless one, is the true God and the true substitute for Jesus Christ. Now, I think a word of caution here. This does not mean that everyone who's attended an evangelistic meeting or everyone who's heard a testimony of the gospel is going to be lost, cannot come to Christ after the rapture. I believe thousands will come to Christ after the rapture, especially among the people of Israel, because their blindness will be somewhat lifted according to Romans 11:25. I believe literally thousands are going to come to Christ after the rapture. But it's a dangerous thing in this present age of grace to know clearly the issues of the gospel, deliberately turn away. The implication of this verse is that you won't come to Christ. Not because you can't, but because you won't. If you don't believe in Christ in this day of grace, if you clearly understand it, why should you turn to Christ after the rapture occurs? And so in this passage, I believe Paul is correcting teaching in this early church that was in effect a form of post-tribulationism, that they are already in the tribulation. He is saying, not so. It can't begin until the restrainer, the Holy Spirit in the church, is removed. And then this man of sin will be revealed. He will make his covenant with Israel. Prophecy will be completed. through the 7-year program leading up to the second coming of Christ. And then the church will come back triumphantly from heaven. And so I take it that this correction of false teaching on the part of the Apostle Paul is a very important correction today for those who would tell us that we are already in the tribulation and that it's foolish to talk about the church being raptured before. Now, some years after Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, he wrote 1 Corinthians. And the remaining moments, I want to turn to a passage that otherwise we would not have time to consider in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In brief, you'll remember the Corinthian church was a church that had everything wrong with it. If you made a grocery list of what's wrong with the church today, you'd find it in the church at Corinth. He spends 14 chapters straightening them out on almost every conceivable moral and doctrinal problem. And then in chapter 15, he restates the great fundamentals of the faith. Christ dying for our sins. Christ being buried. The finality of his death. Christ being resurrected, the witnesses to his resurrection, as many as 500 at once. Then he makes the application to us that because Christ was raised from the dead, we, if we die as Christians, have the absolute certainty of being resurrected. He points out how death and resurrection is the normal course. Our present bodies are not suited for heaven, so God allows them to die, and then we're resurrected. But then when he gets to the close of this chapter, he states the great exception to the normal experience of death and resurrection. And in verse 51, he declares, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now, a mystery is not something hard to understand. It's something that has to be revealed, that you can't discover for yourself. And in a word, it is a truth revealed in the New Testament, which was hid or not revealed in the Old Testament. And you can find this definition again and again in Paul's letters, as in Colossians and in Romans and elsewhere. Now he says, "I want to show you a mystery. We, that is Christians, shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But we shall all be changed. We can't go to heaven like we are. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality." Now what do we mean by that? Well, there's three basic things wrong with our present body. And you don't have to go to the preacher or the doctor to find out. First of all, the Bible makes very clear that we have a sinful body. It didn't become sinful by our acts of sin. That's the kind of body we inherited from our parents. And they inherited from their parents all the way back to Adam. Our bodies don't have to be taught to sin. They just do it naturally. The second thing is that we have a body that grows old. It just takes time for the little baby to become an old man or an old woman and eventually die. This body is getting old. Now, we already had a definition of the three stages of life this morning. I'm not going to try to place you in these three categories. But all you have to do is get out a picture album, go back about 10 years, and I think you'll see a few changes if you look in the mirror. Now, these fine ladies can go to a beauty parlor and lose 10 years in 2 hours. We men aren't quite so fortunate. But the truth of the matter is, regardless of how young you look, you're getting older. Hate to admit it, but it's true. And you can't take a body like that to heaven. Then the third thing wrong is we have a mortal body. And how quickly people can die from accidents. There's 1,001 things that can go wrong that cause almost instant death. These bodies are mortal. We never know from day to day whether God's going to give us another day, even if we're in perfect health. Now, this isn't the kind of body you want to take to heaven. And so, we are told that if we're here when Christ returns for His church, that we're going to be instantly changed. And much could be said about this. We're going to have a body like Christ. And as we study His resurrection body, we discover it is a body of flesh and bone. It apparently was similar in size to His present body. And I think God's going to trim us up a bit. Some of you may be a little bit taller, some may be a little shorter, some will be a little slimmer, perhaps. Some are going to be improved in their appearance, we're going to get a little beauty treatment. But when it's all said and done, we're going to be the same person. Christ was recognizable. No one questioned, except Mary, who was crying and didn't look at Him, that He was the same person who had been crucified. We're not going to be somebody else in eternity. We retain our individual and our corporate identity. You're going to be you, but transformed. And that's what He's talking about here. And when the rapture occurs, it's going to be instantaneous. Now here again is another evidence for the pre-tribulation rapture. Now I realize that post-tribulationists try to counter this with various arguments, but I don't think they've ever done a very good job of it. And the fact that they go so many different directions, I think, proves it. You see, if you believe that there is a millennial kingdom following the second coming of Christ, and you'll be hearing about that soon in later messages from other speakers, somebody has to populate the millennial earth. Now, I believe the Bible is very explicit that all the unsaved are going to be put to death. It's quite clear that there are going to be saved people in the millennium in their natural bodies. That they're going to plant crops, build houses, bear children, live and die. They're going to be still ordinary people. Now it's obvious they have to be saved people entering the millennium at the time of the second coming. Now if everybody was raptured, the time of the second coming, And given a body like Christ's, it's obvious that they're not going to have to build houses and plant crops and so on. We're going to be delivered from these things that belong to this world. And if all the Christians are raptured and all the wicked are put to death, we have no one left to populate the millennial earth. I one time had a lady write in. She had the solution. She said all the children are going to escape. And they will enter the millennium. I'm inclined to agree with her, but the Bible doesn't explain it that way. It doesn't explain it that way. And in Matthew 25, we have the sheep that are obviously adults, obviously saved. They are given the privilege of entering the millennial kingdom. They're not raptured, and they haven't died. They're not resurrected. And so this passage, I think, helps us to understand that there is no rapture. That is in the sense of a translation at the time of the second coming of Christ. In fact, as He comes from heaven to the earth, there is neither rapture nor resurrection. We're going to see tomorrow that there are some resurrections later in the sequence, but they don't qualify as fulfilling 1 Thessalonians 4. And so in this passage again, we have a wonderful testimony to the nature of the rapture. Again, not a word of warning that the tribulation has to come first. But notice verse 58. In the brevity of time, I haven't been able to enforce the fact that in every reference to the rapture, there is an exhortation. This is truth to be put into action, to shoe leather, not truth to be tucked away in a note. Notice verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brother, because you believe in the rapture, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And as one of the speakers brought out so forcibly, after the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, there is payday in the sky. We're going to have our reward. And we should be living in expectation of the rapture, and also in expectation of the review of Jesus Christ of our life. And of course, the important question when we face Him is the question of whether we've been faithful, whether we've used what He's put into our hands to His honor and glory. Yes, Christ is coming, and He may be coming soon. If you believe Him, you won't be sitting idle. You'll be making the most of your present opportunity for service and worship and devotion and prayer and soul winning, all the things that you know you ought to be doing right up to the time when Christ returns. Shall we pray? Our Father, how we thank Thee as we search Thy Word, that this wonderful truth of the rapture comes through again and again, is our hope. In contrast to the dark hour that the world is facing, and as we live in a time when there are so many lengthening shadows, so much evidence that the time may be very near, we pray that we may not be hearers of the word and not doers. We may not only be looking for the coming of the Lord, but while we're waiting, we may be busy making the most of each day, redeeming the time, doing what we can to further the work of Jesus Christ until He calls us home. Now speak to our hearts according to our need today. We ask in Christ's name, amen.